You're listening to the Liberty Grace Church Sermon Podcast. For more information, visit libertygrace.ca.
Good afternoon. How are you all? I want to say a special word of welcome to anyone who's new here. I see at least three visitors today, so welcome. I want to begin by saying that I have been asked by your pastor, Daryl, to address the difficult subject of pornography. Now, as I prepared this message, I reflected on the sermons I've heard over the years, and I've come to the conclusion that I've learned next to nothing of lasting values from sermons on pornography. I once visited a church where the pastor delivered such a fiery message against pornography that everyone was crying. And they weren't just crying, they were weeping. The church was weeping and committing themselves to purity. But later on, we learned how the pastor himself was actively using pornography. He had left his wife and the church to enter a same-sex relationship. You see, there was a direct and devastating connection between this pastor's porn habit and the unraveling of his personal life and his ministry. You see, hypocrisy on this issue is a real threat, not only to the image of the church as viewed by outsiders. Hypocrisy threatens to destroy the faith of the church from within. From what I've learned, the evangelical church, and these are U.S. statistics, but the evangelical church in the U.S. has about 68% of church-going men and over 50% of pastors viewing pornography on a regular basis. Of young Christian adults aged 18 to 24 years old, 76% are actively searching for porn. Based on these statistics, and granted, that's America, but I do not believe Canada's numbers are markedly different. We need a dose of realism here. Pornography is crippling the church. So as we proceed, I want to acknowledge the sensitivity of the issue. I imagine that many of us here are personally affected by porn, or have been in the past. That's why I want to approach this subject with gentleness, encouraging and urging us to live in a way that is worthy of God. On the other hand, I believe that pornography is a gospel issue. We need to understand what is at stake here. Our attitude and our reaction to, our response as a church to the crisis or pornography affects the very heart and essence of the Christian religion. Let's pray. Almighty God and Father, as I preach on this message, I feel weary, I feel burdened and nervous. I ask that you would enable me by your strength to declare what it is you have to say. Give each one of us open hearts and open ears to hear what it is you have to say. Amen. I want to open by suggesting that, or admitting really, that pornography is basically embarrassing. I did not invite my mother here to listen to me preach. To a large degree, pornography is taboo. It's ne touche pas. And isn't it interesting how culturally it's acceptable to use porn, but it's culturally unacceptable to talk about it? For example, did you know that the porn industry makes more money than Major League Baseball, the NFL, and the NBA combined? Porn sites get more visitors each month than Netflix, Amazon, and Twitter put together. So understand that in our culture, porn is a bigger economic influencer than sports. Consider how, culturally speaking, we are conditioned from childhood to appreciate sports. And if this is true, could it also be true that we are culturally predisposed and encouraged to consume pornography? I want to suggest that pornography is like the old tobacco. It's everywhere. People are using porn without even suspecting how it might harm them. And this is why Liberty Grace needs to have this conversation. The verdict is out. Medical experts tell us that pornography has a dramatic effect on our health. Porn changes your brain chemistry. Porn diminishes your ability to enjoy life, relationships, and even sex. If you are male, pornography is connected to erectile dysfunction, even impotency. But there's a more corrosive influence on society that is largely underreported. Pornography is fueling the epidemic of anxiety and depression. Pornography is contributing to the skyrocketing rates of marital infidelity and divorce, creating broken marriages. And even when porn does not break apart a marriage, its effects are devastating. I read one study that spoke of how if a woman inadvertently when the husband brings this news of his porn use to his wife, the wife will often suffer side effects similar to post-traumatic stress disorder. In young people, not only does porn lead to unhealthy and warped views of a healthy sexuality, but it lends support to promiscuity, to STIs, and other risky behavior. Because pornography has the ability to alter sexual desire itself, porn is a gateway to sexual perversion, dangerous and violent sexual activity, bestiality, and other ghastly crimes. According to the Associated Press in 2019, more than a dozen U.S. states have moved to declare pornography a public health crisis. Consider how pornography has filtered from Hollywood down into mainstream music and television. Perhaps you don't use porn, but have you seen Game of Thrones lately? From a pastoral perspective, the distinction between soft porn and hardcore porn is completely artificial. A lot of women would be upset if they caught their husbands watching porn, but it was a predominantly female audience that made the movie 50 Shades of Grey a box office success. Thanks to men and women, violent pornography is now mainstream. We live in such a hypersexual culture that what was once considered pornography is now considered advertising. I went through a walk through the Eaton Center the other day, and I took some photos. I'm not going to share them with you, but even on top of the Dundas Square, Michael Kors has advertisements. Walk through, and the things that you see, I tell you, are pornographic. All of us, male and female, young and old, are being targeted, influenced, and desensitized to pornography on a near daily basis. The second thing I want to say is, I'm not convinced that the church always sends the right message. We live in a culture that prioritizes health and wellness. Exercise, eating right, mental health, these are important. But our cultural obsession with health and wellness has influenced the church so that when we think of sin and purity, we often think in categories of health and wellness. We even think of food theologically. You can go to Metro right now and buy vanilla chocolate temptation ice cream. or heavenly hash. Sweet Jesus is the name of an ice cream parlor. We now think about what is good and bad, healthy and sinful, with respect to personal preference. But the trouble is, if we consider pornography to be only mildly harmful, and if we think of harm in dietary terms, then where's the harm? It's kind of like eating vanilla chocolate temptation ice cream. It won't hurt my diet if I eat just a little. And it's my cheat day after all. You see, we've been sedated by the sexual permissiveness of our culture, and then we live out the Christian life of resistance to sin from a dietary framework that is spiritually ineffective. The Christian holy war against sin is a fight for purity. But in our culture, purity is an adjective we use to describe bottled drinking water and facial soap. What's missing in the evangelical culture is a sense of justice. And because the sense of justice is missing, our fight against sin is often just another fad diet. And we're losing ground to the enemy. Let me be clear. Sin is transgression. It is a violation of divine law, incurring guilt. Sin is spiritual and moral wickedness leading to death. If this is true, my goal today is to show you how using pornography is a matter of life and death, both physical death and spiritual death. Hear me out. Last year, there was a lot of talk in the news about pornography when 5 young porn stars tragically took their own lives. And this happened over a 3-month period. 23-year-old August Ames, originally from Nova Scotia, was one of these females. And this story is absolutely heartbreaking. I was actually debating whether I should leave this out and cut directly to the sermon text, but I think it's important that we talk about this in a personal way. We need to put names to pornography and not speak about it in a purely abstract manner. For what it's worth, August was a kind of celebrity in the adult film world. She had received the porn equivalent of the Oscar Award. Her husband was an executive film producer, and she was at the pinnacle of what could be described as a successful and prominent career. August was the poster girl of the so-called legitimate, legal, and regulated world of porn. And that's why the news of her death came as such a shock. In December of 2017, August made a provocative post to her public Twitter. I'm going to show it to you now. And this is what she said. "Whichever lady performer is replacing me tomorrow for erotica news, you're shooting with a guy who has shot gay porn, just to let you know. BS is all I can say. Do agents really not care about who they're representing? I do my homework for my body." If you could please leave it up there, and I'm going to continue. You see, when August learned that she was scheduled to perform with a male actor who had previously shot gay porn, she went online to alert other actresses because this information was allegedly concealed from her, and she feared that other women deserved the right to know who it is they're having sex with. In response to this tweet, scores of people from within and outside of the pornography industry publicly condemned August as homophobic and bigoted. 3 days later, August was dead. The Rolling Stones magazine is right to point out that this was a criminal instance of cyberbullying. But for many others, August's death exposed the need for greater mental health awareness and even the need to combat the stigma of homosexuality and HIV. But in my opinion, this is to miss the forest for the trees. The horrifying reality is that for August, one of the most celebrated professionals in the porn industry, she was condemned in full view of the public for not having sex with someone that she did not want to have sex with. Ordinarily speaking, if a woman is subjected to non-consensual sex, we call it rape. But if a female porn star says no to unwanted sex, it is offensive. August was publicly disciplined and even harassed for raising questions about who she was scheduled to stoop. The hypocrisy of the porn world says that women are free to do what they like with their bodies. Women are free to earn a living like this if they choose. But August tells us the truth. She asserted what was left of her thin personal boundaries at the cost of her life. At the end of the day, August died because she felt like she had no escape. And this is what pornography feels like to women. Pornography is the feeling of having no escape. In my research, I learned that it's common for women in porn to break down crying in the middle of a shoot on account of the intense psychological and physical trauma they endure. They break down crying even if they want to be there. These women are comforted for a moment and then encouraged to finish the job despite their physical and emotional and psychological revulsion. Porn turns these men and women into slaves. We're going to watch a clip now from Fight the New Drug. You should know it's a secular research organization that publishes peer-reviewed content about the harm of porn.
I think people think that watching pornography is okay because they say, well, everybody has consented to it and they're all paid actors and they're consenting adults, so it's fine. But the reality is, and I've heard this from survivors, and what they really want all porn consumers to know is that when you are watching pornography, you actually have no way of knowing if you're watching somebody being raped or voluntarily engaging in that act.
Pornography is really prostitution on screen. The traffickers are the same, the pimps are the same, the women and girls and men and boys are the same victims that are being sold in the sex trade.
There isn't pornography over here, prostitution over here, and trafficking over there. They're interlinked.
The most interesting study I read is one that did brain scans of men while they were watching pornography. And they wanted to see what areas of the brain light up when men look at porn. It's the part of the brain that deals with objects, not people. And why that is so devastating is the more we dehumanize someone, the more possible it is to commit violence against them.
When you see someone being brutalized in pornography, that really has to be done to someone in order to film that. Sometimes we could call something sex trafficking, but if you photograph it, then it becomes pornography. And if it happens on a date, then it's rape. When in fact, we're really talking about the same kind of sexual violence and exploitation.
In our society, we glamorize the issue of trafficking. We glamorize pimping. We think that a pimp is someone that's cool. Like, we'll have shows like Pimp My Ride or Pimp My House, and it appears to make something look good. But what is the reality of a pimp? A pimp is someone that abuses women, that rapes women. And is that something that we want to associate something positive with? My trafficker was someone that I met while crossing the street. He didn't say to me that, you know, I am the big bad pimp, you're gonna come with me, I'm gonna beat you and abuse you and do all these things to you. He was very nice in his approach. I had no idea that he was a trafficker until I shared with him, hey, I needed money to go back to school, and he said, I'll help you.
He grooms her, tells her he loves her, builds a connection, builds a dependence on him. And then he says, if you love me, you'll not only sleep with me, you'll take care of my friends.
Almost all of them have had pictures or videos taken of them, whether it's been sold as pornography or not.
Pornography is used to desensitize the individuals involved in the sex trade. It is used to normalize violence and reduce the individual that's being bought to what's on that screen.
Pornography was oftentimes used as some sort of advertising for their sexual abuse.
Pretty much every trafficking victim I've ever seen, pornography has been created of them. And these are 12, 13, 14-year-olds. It is considered sex trafficking anytime a child is being sold for any type of monetary value in the United States. So when people say child prostitute, that's absolutely an incorrect term for them. It is always sex trafficking.
We've done some recoveries of young people where they were lured by modeling and eventually end up in a situation where they were forced to make pornographic films.
Trafficking is a symptom a problem. It's a supply response to a demand problem. And so if we can address that demand problem, we can really solve a lot of these other issues.
I really wish that people who watch porn knew more about that, because I think they believe that they're engaging in this activity in a very passive way, and they're like, oh, I'm doing it in the privacy of my own home, and this is just a video that I'm watching, and they're not associating it with the fact that pornography is very often the filmed rape of sex trafficking victims.
When you look at pornography, what we're seeing is a cultural acceptance of that type of commercial sexual exploitation. What we don't think about is who are the actors and what are the elements that are contributing to this multi-billion dollar sex industry.
If you've spent any time in downtown Toronto, you'll know that just north of the Eaton Center, next to Ryerson University and where the Scott Mission used to be, there's a strip club called Zanzibar. Does anyone know the significance of Zanzibar? What's Zanzibar?
It was a place
where slave trade used to happen. That's right. Zanzibar, historically, it is a place in East Africa and the nation of Tanzania, but historically, Zanzibar was the last open market slave port in the world. The strip club that we walk to when we're buying Christmas gifts has as its namesake a slave port. So connect the dots. With this in mind, open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. In this passage, Paul reminds the church of how we ought to be living in order to please God. He writes, "We ask you, church, in view of the Lord Jesus, do this more and more. For we know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus." Sometimes Paul has good advice, but in this instance, Paul writes to the Thessalonians to say, this is not just my opinion. This is not just some ancient Near Eastern social construct or a Greco-Roman norm. What Paul is passing down to the Thessalonians and to us today is a holy tradition, a deposit of teaching that comes from Jesus himself with the full weight of divine authority decreed to all Christians in all places for all time. He continues. Verse 3. And by the way, I'm reading from the NIV here. "It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the pagans who do not know God, and that in this matter no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or sister. See, people often wonder, what is God's will for my life? We often think about the will of God as personal destiny. Where should I work? What grad school should I apply to? Where should I buy my next condo? These are important questions. But when Paul speaks of the will of God, there is zero ambiguity. It is God's will that you should be sanctified. The underlining Greek word here is hagiasmos, which means holiness. A holy and sanctified life is a life that is utterly devoted to Jesus Christ. To be holy is to be set apart from the world. Holiness is freedom from the corrupting influence of sin, but it's more than the mere absence of sinning. Holiness is the freedom to love God in purity and in blamelessness. And the best part of holiness is that it's something that we never pursue on our own. Holiness is the healing of our spirit, of our soul, of our body, that comes from God as a gift when we place our trust in the crucifixion, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 2:24 says, Christ suffered for you. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Out of love for you and me, Jesus went to the cross to endure our sin and death so that we don't have to. Jesus saw our sin of pornography, our sin of rape, our sin of human trafficking for what it truly is. Jesus saw the truth of our sin, which is a darkness that you and me are incapable of fully understanding. We cannot know the abyss of our sin, but Jesus looked at that sin in his sinlessness. He embraces that sin, and he carries that sin into death. Because Jesus takes that sin upon himself, the death he dies on the cross enables us to put our sin behind us. Jesus dies to take our sin and rises from the grave to give us new life. The gift of God is holiness. Jesus Christ is holiness. Holiness is a right relationship with God, but it is also a right relationship with God's holy people. As we put our trust in Jesus through the washing of baptism, we are incorporated into the life of the church, which is Christ's holy body. To be holy is to belong to Christ's church. This holy incorporation, this holy membership, necessarily involves the transformation of our individual lives and character. It is said, "Be holy as I am holy." Holiness is the shape of our life as we grow in obedience to God's instructions. So let's consider the shape of this holy life in verse 3. Paul tells us that holiness means saying no to sexual immorality. I'm going to quote another Greek word here, and I'm not trying to be intellectual. I think you need to see it. In the Greek, the word for sexual immorality is porneia. Does that sound familiar? Porneia. The English word for pornography comes from the Greek word porneia, sexual immorality. It's as if Paul is saying, the will of God is your holiness, and the will of God is that you avoid porn. He continues, the will of God is that you should learn to control your own bodies in a way that is holy and honorable. He contrasts being self-controlled with the lifestyle of the pagan world that does not know God. The pagan world is characterized by passionate lust. Lust is that magnetic sexual attraction that excites the imagination via the sexual organs. Lust happens whenever we choose to entertain our fantasies, deriving pleasure and pursuing the pleasure of sexual appetite. Passionate lust. This is strong language. Passion comes from the Greek word pathos, and pathos is everything today. If someone is passionate, that's a good thing. If you put passionate on your resume, I swear it'll go to the top. But Paul says we need to hold our passion in check. He says the desires of the flesh are worldly. The inordinate cravings of the flesh for sex are an abyss of desire, a bottomless pit that are never satisfied. And these longings need to be brought under control. Otherwise, we will be controlled by our desires. And this is what it means to know God, to be self-controlled. But he goes further. Immorality is not just the absence of self-control. It's not passive. It's active. In verse 6, he says, "In this matter, no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or a sister." So on the one hand, we're being told to practice self-control. We're being told to observe healthy boundaries. With respect to porneia, we cannot take advantage of each other. We cannot transgress one another. And this is curious. You see, in the scriptures, anything that can be positively described as sexual immorality falls under the category of unlawful behavior or transgression. Sex outside of marriage, between opposite-sex partners, which is fornication and prostitution. Adultery, which is sexual activity with someone married to someone else. They're not your spouse. Same-sex relationships, even when they are recognized by civil authorities, are considered immoral. And lust, even apart from the sex act, is a form of impurity. So Paul brings all of these banners, all these words under the banner of exploitation. And this comes as a challenge to us as much as it would have come as a challenge to the Thessalonian community, because all of these behaviors are encouraged by the culture. Marriage is not held in high regard today. Now, even if marriage is held as something that's desirable in the culture, something that one should strive for, sex outside of marriage is by and large considered normal and healthy. But for Paul, this is what we need to understand. Consensual sexual activity among adults does not somehow magically erase the divine boundary between fraud and cheating. Porneia is fraud. Porneia is cheating. Porneia is exploitation. And let me be clear, sexual immorality is not just wrong with respect to a future marriage. And this is a common view in the culture. If you're having sex right now with a boyfriend or a girlfriend, or if you're immoral in another way, and you hope to be married one day, but you end up marrying someone else, someone who is not the person you're having sex with today, you bring your current sexual history into your future marriage. And some Christians think of the sin of immorality, the transgression of immorality, as a transgression against a future spouse. So the idea is, if you're promising yourself impurity to your husband or wife, then to have sex now is a strike off that purity scorecard. And you're subtracting from what is owed to your spouse one day. And this might hold true in certain honor-bound societies, but this does not hold true for us. And I think it misses the point, but majorly. Pope John Paul II speaks of lust as dehumanizing desire. The problem with our sinful hearts and the problem of immorality is the sin of objectifying a human being created in the image and likeness of God, setting aside their dignity as human persons and treating them as objects of pleasure. The sin of immorality, that which is exploitative, is to objectify a human being for whom Jesus Christ laid down his life. And by the way, this is also why pornography is wrong even within marriage. Some people might think, well, as long as it doesn't get outside of marriage, I can take pictures of my spouse in the nude. And the reason why I think it's not only risky, but it is sinful, is that pornography is fundamentally exploitative. And it always reduces the person to an object for sexual desire. You see, even if you're married, if you're using your spouse just for sex, that is porneia. It's hard to wrap one's mind around, I admit. Porn always removes the sex act from the conjugal relationship. So the pornography is always an illicit imitation of the God-given intimacy and goodness of sex within marriage, which is a picture of Christ and his church. To consume porn is to gratify one's sexual desire by profiting from someone else's transgression of the commandment against adultery and fornication. I haven't even mentioned masturbation, which is typically a thing. I don't like to ask you this, but imagine how horrifying a crime it would be if someone was violently raped and then masturbated over. Okay? This is horrific. But this is often what happens when you view porn. It's porn every time. Even with the most so-called legitimate or ethical porn, if there is such a thing, and by the way, there are Christians today who, from the pulpit, have said, if you're going to view porn, you might as well view ethical porn. But in my opinion, this misses the point that pornography is always exploitation and abuse. Porn objectifies men and women, even in a regulated and safe, so-called safe environment. It objectifies the male and the female for the sexual satisfaction of a paying audience. The fact that there's money involved means it's trafficking. Money is trafficking here. In the best light, these men and women are dehumanized and testing? You're trying to cut me off here. In the worst case scenario, these men and women are they're impoverished, often literally. Drugs are inevitably part of the equation because these men and women are given drugs to numb their feeling. That revulsion can only overcome by substances. You need to be using drugs to move beyond the revulsion, to feel better about yourself. And so these are men and women who have low self-esteem and all manners of mental health issues. Even animals don't treat each other in this way. And therefore, I want to make the case that pornography is one of the worst forms of modern slavery. You should know that the same word that Paul uses to describe taking advantage of someone is the same word that he uses to describe a greedy person whose ways are judged to be extremely sinful. 1 Corinthians 5:11 says this, "You must not associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or slanderer, a drunkard or swindler. Don't even eat with such people. Consider how greed, passion, and lust all flow out of porneia. Paul continues, the Lord will punish all those who commit such sins, as we told you and warned you before. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. The Lord will punish. This is a gospel promise. You know, Christians will often say with big smiles, we must stand on all the promises of God. Amen? But what about the promises of God to punish and cut off his people who persistently, willfully obey? Will you stand on those promises with me? This is why I believe pornography is a gospel issue. How we respond to this crisis defines whether or not we believe the gospel, if we even have the gospel. How can it be that 50% of pastors are using porn? You see, we cannot possess the true and life-giving gospel of Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of sins, the kingdom of God, and life everlasting, if we think that the gospel of Jesus Christ means freedom from sins for us, but not freedom from captivity for others. Isaiah 61 describes the gospel as freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, the proclamation of the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God. The gospel is good news for the poor, for the oppressed, for slaves, for addicts. The gospel promises liberation from the realm of sin and death into the kingdom of light. Look at Kanye West. Look at Kim Kardashian. Kim and Kanye were once sex icons. But in the last year, Kim and Kanye were arrested by the gospel. Now Kanye openly talks about how he has made the decision to put porn behind him. In his own words, I quote, from age 5 to now having to kick the habit, and it just presents itself in the open like it's okay. And I stand up and say, you know, it's not okay. With God, I've been able to beat things that had a full control of me. End quote. Or what about Brittany Della Mora, a former porn star who now works as a pastor with the Triple X Church in California, a church that focuses on impacting the porn industry with the gospel. I saw an interview with Brittany where she told of how after she became a Christian, it was a time where she fell back into the porn industry by the direction of a pimp who himself was a lapsed Christian. So I want to ask, can you consider that Brittany could be any one of us here today? You know, the lie of porn is that it's anonymous. But the truth is that it affects your neighbors, even your Christian neighbors, maybe the person sitting next to you right now. And this is why we at Liberty Grace are committed to the life-giving gospel of Jesus Christ. The truth of the gospel is that Jesus loves you, and Jesus wants to set you free. If you struggle with porn, there is hope. This can be defeated. And there are pastors here who want to listen to you. We have to be a church, and we want to be a church. We are striving to be a church where we can be open and honest with our relationships, with each other, so we can all collectively be holy. We want to put this behind us together. You should know that there are computer software programs that we can help you put in place to safeguard against this temptation. Daryl and the elders will meet with you to counsel you, to provide accountability. I want to say that because the porn addiction is real, it has a biological control of your life. If medical care is needed, if counseling is needed, we can help you. By God's mercy, there is freedom from pornography. And let me come to my last point here. The good news of the gospel is freedom from captivity, not freedom to sexually exploit captives. If you are a Christian who uses your freedom in Christ to enjoy pornography without resistance, the basic thing you need to understand is that your life is not keeping in step with the gospel. Proverbs 11:13 says, "The integrity of the upright guides them, but the unfaithful are destroyed by their duplicity." If the gospel is good news for the prisoner and the oppressed, then any Christian who makes the conscience-informed and habitual choice to participate in porn makes the decision to live as an enemy of the cross of Christ. The truth is that holiness is not optional for the Christian. We either accept the teaching of Christ Jesus and put off immorality, or we reject Christ's instruction by gratifying the flesh. This is exactly what verse 8 says. "Therefore, anyone who rejects this instruction does not reject a human being but God, the very God who gives you His Holy Spirit." A Christian simply cannot continue in the sin of pornography. I want you to understand that pornography is not an everyday sin. It's grave and it's mortal, leading to death. While Jesus is at work rescuing men, women, and children out of slavery, of sex trafficking, one cannot claim to be a Christian while keeping God's children in slavery. When you use porn, you are perpetuating the problem. In fact, to use porn is to become morally culpable for the very sins that you enjoy watching other people do. I want to acknowledge that relapse happens. Okay, I myself am a former porn user. I'm a former drug addict. I'm a former everything. You just name it. I've been liberated from it. And I understand addiction. I get it. Relapse happens. If you are making a concerted effort to quit porn and you succumb to temptation, the grace of God is sufficient to cover the acts of the flesh. But given the serious nature and unique harm of pornography, consider what James 5:15 says. "Confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed." I want to say that we've been tricked into easy believism as a church. There is a very real sense in which progress in the Christian life comes through obedience to Christ's commands. Grace, the free gift of God, is grace. But grace is not at odds with effort. In fact, it is God's grace that enables us to make every effort in holiness. Therefore, the struggling Christian must avail himself or herself of every possible help and support in the church until complete victory is had. For one, this means for Christians who are using porn, you have to confess your sins. There's just no way around it. I also want you to know that there is zero shame in the act of confession. We are all saved by grace, so when we confess our sins, Christ's strength is made perfect in us. And there's good biblical evidence that healing as Christian Not always, but often, healing is conditional upon confession of sins. Secondly, it means that we who are not given to pornography cannot shame the addicts in our midst. And we cannot have such a puritanical church culture that people are afraid to talk about our struggles, because if we do that, no one will come to church, because we all struggle. We all fall short in one way or another. We who are strong have to show grace and mercy to those who are weak, extending compassion, extending our prayerful support, encouraging one another daily, as it says in Hebrews, and only when necessary, extending judgment. And there's a third category of people I have to address, and this third category includes a lot of pastors and Christian leaders for whom pornography is a lifestyle. And if this is you, I want you to hear this warning. James 4:4 says, "You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God." If you are a Christian pastor, if you are a Christian leader, if you are an elder, a bishop, a deacon, and you continue to use porn, you cannot promise freedom to others while you yourself are a slave of depravity. If your eyes are full of lust, your confession is empty. These pastors should be tormented by society's lawlessness. But if you are one of these pastors, you are bringing immorality into the church from the top down. If you're a pastor or a Christian leader who uses porn, you need to confess your sins. Confess to your accountability structures and step aside. Press pause and get help. Let's be clear on this. Using porn in pastoral ministry is disqualifying, plain and simple. Whenever a pastor is secretly immoral, their actions bring destructive heresies into the church. A pastor with an unchecked porn habit should not be a pastor. Some will say pastors have struggles, and we do need to show pastors grace. I get this. But if you look at 2 Peter chapter 2, which I'm not going to do today, that'll be your homework. 2 Peter chapter 2, you'll find that Peter characterizes false teachers by their conduct, not just their teachings. For too long, the church has been soft on this, but the scriptures are anything but soft. Pornography and other forms of sexual immorality are the hallmark of spiritual wickedness. Quote, "Many will follow their depraved conduct and will bring the way of truth into disrepute." So I just want to invite all of us to turn to Jesus. Let's pray. May God strengthen our hearts so that we might be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when the Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. Amen.